this hatred of our sin and just the way that we turn to ourselves and promote ourselves by turning away from you. It transcends that because our sin was nailed to the cross of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Lord, this is a burden that we could never bear. We can do nothing for our own sin. We can't atone for one ounce of it. And so we thank you that we have this peace, this wellness, namely with you, Lord. And then this peace extends to others. And Lord, you've left us with a guide. Of course, you've given us the great helper, the comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he attends to your words. And so you've given us great insight. You've enlightened us to your ways. And so may you continue to work in your people and build up your church now as we turn to your word. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, this morning we get to start a new series, a sub-series of our series in the Psalms on Psalm 119, and it's arguably many of our favorites, of course. How could it not be? 176 verses. You got to find something in there that you like, I would imagine. And that some familiar parts of that have become dear to us all. But as we think about this in relationship to all the Psalms we've studied, there have been many worshipful expressions of exalting God in the Psalms, hasn't there? I mean, we love the Psalms for that reason. Psalm 119 is going to follow suit on that, except a central focus of the exaltation that we're going to find in this psalm is actually God's Word. It's God's Word. And it's true, there's no possible way to honor and love God apart from honoring and loving His Word. There's no way to do that. Listen to a couple passages that just, they position the Word of God in that way. Psalm 138:2. 138:2, I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to, sometimes your translations might say, above your name. His word and his name, that's how he reveals himself. One New Testament example, John 14:24. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. If you don't love my words, you don't love me, Jesus said. Well, despite those clear teachings, and there are many others that are certainly implied in terms of the position of God's Word and God's mind. But despite that, there was a 2018 research poll I came across, and it's grieving, but not shocking. And it reported this: only 63% of evangelicals, 63% not only just of professing Christians, say, I believe in Jesus, professing evangelicals, professing Protestants, professing those who say, no, the gospel is central, and we proclaim the gospel. Only 63% of such folks say they read Scripture at least once a week outside of the corporate setting. Crack open the Bible once a week outside of when we do it together. 63% say that. Why such a neglect of God's Word? Why such a neglect then of God's Word? He exalts it according to His name. Why a neglect? Well, typically the main response is what? I'm too busy. Too busy. Too many demands on my life. I don't have time. I don't have time for God's Word. I don't have time to pour into it like that. Besides, I can listen to things when I'm doing other things, and kind of I can do some tasks at the same time, simultaneously. Well, busyness may be true, but that's a symptom. Busyness is a symptom of the problem. It can't be the problem itself. That's not to blame, the busyness. Perhaps we could consider the issue through this lens, and that is the normal busyness of life, not the extreme circumstances of life that come into our lives in a sporadic nature, just the normal busyness that we're talking about in this kind of discussion here. The normal busyness involves personal choices. The personal choices. For instance, to my knowledge, no one is held against their will at a certain job, neither is anyone forced to put certain things on their weekly calendar. Besides, I doubt folks who are too busy for God's word are too busy to eat food every day, or too busy for personal grooming considerations. We've talked about this. We talked about this before. The point is this: we always do what we think we need to do, that which we believe will be most beneficial to us. That's what we do. We make choices. We make choices. Well, in order to make proper choices regarding our engagement with God's Word, we must believe what God's Word says about the necessity of God's Word in the Christian life. We've got to believe what God's Word says about itself. That's what we need. But what's fascinating about that, even just initially thinking about that statement there, is that you're going to be hard-pressed to find a verse in Scripture that says something like this: hey, make sure you read your Bible. You'd be hard-pressed to find a command like that. A consistent intake of God's Word is assumed in a believer's life. That's why. It's assumed in Scripture. What is commanded is this: believe it. Meditate on it. Treasure it. Live by it. That's what's commanded. Intake? That's assumed. So before we dive into our first stanza of a total of five, and we'll be in Psalm 119 for 5 weeks. Not that these five stanzas are better than all the other stanzas, just kind of had to pick a sampling of what this psalm covers, so picked five. There are many, many other good ones. We'll try to bring in some other verses as we study the five. But I just want to spend just a little bit of extra introductory time this morning. I want to review a small section of a series we did back at the end of 2019 called Presume or Pursue. And in part of that series, we linked up a lack of growth or sanctification due to an improper implementation of God's Word. So we linked a lack of growth is specifically due to an improper implementation of God's Word. And this explains why the visible church is filled with false views of God and rampant sin. It explains that because of how God's Word is treated. There's a one-to-one. And of course, we just heard a stat. Only 63% of evangelicals interact with God's Word in a meaningful way, in a helpful way. So, of course, there's going to be a lack of growth. So this means something, that our modern evangelical culture resembles the people of God of Hosea's time. If you remember what God said to the prophet, he said, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." They're destroyed for a lack of knowledge. That's what we see, isn't it? Just so much spiritual destruction. So there's cluelessness about God's will, about even who God is, about what Christ did on the cross, about who Jesus is himself. Destroyed. And so to prevent this, let's review four essentials with regards to the Word here. And again, this is just introductory time. We'll move through these quickly. If you want more, you can look back. I think it was in December of 2019. Four essentials with regards to the Word. And we're going to see these modeled wonderfully in Psalm 119. So first, regular intake of the Word is essential. Four essentials. Regular intake of the Word is essential. Yes, it's assumed in Scripture, but it's absolutely essential. You will not find a Christian who is being sanctified who doesn't have a habit of being in God's Word. You won't find it. It doesn't exist. Scripture actually makes it very clear why Ezra, for instance, was so influential with the post-exilic Israelites. Chapter 7, verse 10 of that book with his name. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. You could say that was the foundation of their rebuilding. Him and those who were like him, who treated the word of God like that. Now you might say, well, he had a public ministry. He was preaching to the whole congregation of Israelites. That's true. But think about the Great Commission. Isn't every Christian commanded with the Great Commission? It says something in there about teaching. Teaching others all that I've commanded, Jesus says. There's teaching in the Great Commission. It could be children in your home. It could be other disciples. But there can be no faithfulness to the Great Commission without a regular intake of God's Word. Of course we need that. Next, essential, robust faith in the Word is essential. Robust faith in the Word is essential. Because there can be a regular intake and still a lack of discernible growth. And in that case, we look to the faith of the one who is reading or hearing the word. Reason being, it doesn't really matter how much intake there is if there isn't any faith. J.C. Ryle said this, "Faith in the truth of God's written word is the primary foundation of the Christian soldier's character. He is what he is, does what he does, thinks as he thinks, acts as he acts, hopes as he hopes, behaves as he behaves for one simple reason. He believes certain propositions revealed and put forth in Holy Scripture." End quote. You must understand, a consistent, even an increasing, expansive intake of God's Word does not automatically produce growth. It doesn't. This is where the fight of faith must intersect with the Word. There's a way to have incredible access to the truth and have it not bear any fruit in one's life. The author of Hebrews brings this out. Chapter 4, verse 2. Hebrews 4, 2. Good news came to us just as to them. Who's them? The people under Moses of his time. Good news came to them. The revelation of God, it came to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them. Wow. How did this message, this good news, not benefit them? Because they were not united by faith to it. They're not united by faith with those who listened. Despite all the miracles that you see in those chapters in books in your Old Testament, these miracles of protection, these miracles of provision, the people under Moses, they were unconvinced of something. They were unconvinced God had the ability or the goodness to make good on what he said. They were unconvinced of that. Yeah, they heard a bunch of stuff. Moses said, hey, God said this. Hey, God's going to do this. But they weren't convinced. Unconvinced of it. It wouldn't matter then how much truth came to them if they were constantly filtering God's word through that kind of grid. That's what can happen if we don't have faith. All intake is filtered through a grid. I don't know. Yeah, that's pretty direct. I don't know though. Don't know if God's going to do that. Not sure. Regular intake is essential. Robust faith is essential. Next, routine practice of the word is essential. Routine practice of the word is essential. We looked at James 1 a few months ago now in our home Bible studies. Of course, he commands there to be a doer of the word, not a forgetful hearer, because if one is a forgetful hearer, deception is present, he says. Deception's present. How so? Well, the very fact that someone is constantly listening to the word and not doing anything about it, that's increasing the level of deception. It's increasing it. In other words, this must be true. There is less deception in the person who never listens to preaching when compared to the person who listens a lot and yet never does anything different as a result. There's less deception in the first category. Here's why. The person who constantly listens can trick themselves into thinking that mere listening is obedience. Mere listening, mere sitting there, mere leaving your ears open, your physical ears open, that's what pleases God. That's obedience. It's deception. It's great deception. Fourthly, removing hindrances to the word is essential. Routine practice of the word is essential. And finally, removing hindrances to the word is essential. Removing hindrances. Remember Luke 8 that Ray preached for us many months back now? The parable of the soils. Luke chapter 8, the word goes forth to all four soils. All four soils get some seed from the sower. They all get it. It only becomes effectual in one of the soils. Why? First soil, the person is not fleeing from the devil and his ways, so the devil snatches the word away. He's playing around with the devil. He's not fleeing from him, like Scripture commands us, James chapter 4. So the devil just takes the seed. All right, I'll take that. Done. In the second soil, they give in to temptation. Why? Because they have no firm root. They hear a lot, but they don't believe it. So it doesn't go deep. And so when anything tough comes, boom. It's gone. Third soil, the worries and riches and pleasures of the world choke out any influence of the word. Things of the world choke it out. And so in the end, these three soils representing these three kinds of people, they're toying around with the world, they're toying around with the God of this world, and they're deceived into thinking this has no effect on their interaction with God's word. They're deceived. And so the seed is not producing anything. Got to remove hindrances. And so a regular intake of the word is essential. Robust faith in the word is essential. Routine practice is essential, and removing hindrances is essential. And with those things in mind, we're ready for a brief introduction here to Psalm 119 before we dive into that second stanza. And Psalm 119, of course, in a class by itself, it cannot be categorized. We've tried to categorize other psalms. Hey, this is a praise song. This is a lament song. Well, Psalm 119 has it all. It's got it all. Some have called it a beautiful medley of all the types of psalms. Of course, it's the longest psalm, if you want to call it a chapter in your Bible. It is the longest chapter as well. However, its length and each verse are precisely planned and positioned. It's very unique in this way. It's the largest Hebrew acrostic in Scripture, and we've run across acrostics already in our study of the Psalms. What does that mean? Well, there are 22 stanzas in Psalm 119. These stanzas match the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. 22 stanzas, 22 letters. Why is that significant? In each stanza, there are 8 verses. Again, you can see just how each line is just meticulously put there. Each word. So 8 verses in each stanza. Each verse begins with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the author works his way through the Hebrew alphabet stanza by stanza. Each stanza, each line in the stanza beginning with the same Hebrew letter in the alphabet. So it goes in consecutive order throughout the psalm. What does this tell us? Is there any importance to this? Is it just kind of neat if you get out a Hebrew Bible? You can't see it in your English, of course. It doesn't translate over. So if you get out a Hebrew Bible, that's neat. It's got the same letter. What does this tell us? Well, not only the content of the psalm. So we could have got the same content and not have it been arranged like that. He could have just mixed up some of the verses. We could have got the same content. But even the structure, he's pointing to the primacy of the word. The word is so clear and so helpful for our lives. God has purposely given us every single word to chew on and to treasure. Each word is carefully chosen for the edification of God's people. That's what it's telling us. And furthermore, in Psalm 119, there are actually 8 different Hebrew words used for the Word of God. 8 different words for the Word, or for the revelation of God. And we're going to, as we come across them, we will discuss just the slight difference, a slight little different nuance in each of those 8 words. And they almost, many of them appear in each stanza. They all 8 of them. So they're repeated there again. So you can see how this highlights, again, the primacy of God's Word. Just all the different ways to think about it and to define it. And lastly, by way of introduction here, Psalm 119, who's the author? I will tell you that if you tell me who the author of Hebrews is. How about that? We'll make that deal. We don't know. We don't know for sure. We don't know. Here's what we do know. He's young. He has a robust faith in God's word. He's being persecuted. He's being persecuted. And he certainly is not self-deceived. He does not trust himself. So he's young. He has a robust faith in God's word. He's being persecuted, and he does not trust himself. You see his fervency and dependence in his prayer life here in this psalm. It proves that. It proves that. So regardless of who he is, we will find great common ground with this psalmist, because there's a mixture of realities portrayed in the psalmist's life here. He's under adverse circumstances. He understands his weakness in those circumstances, because it's getting revealed in those circumstances. He understands his need for God then, and he understands this, his abiding love for God's word. He understands all those things. So as we study the 5 stanzas, next 5 weeks, including this morning, we're going to see 5 powerful effects of the Word of God, and we'll kind of track these on the slide as we go through. 5 powerful effects of the Word of God. So this first one, this first stanza, can be summed up like this. The Word of God supplies power over sin. The Word of God supplies power over sin. Let's pick it up in verse 9. Psalm 119, verse 9. The Word of God supplies power over sin. Verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. And so we're going to see that abstinence from sin occurs in 4 ways here. Abstinence from sin occurs in 4 ways. Number 1, saturating the heart with truth, verses 9 to 11. And you can see this outlined in your bulletin. Saturating the heart with truth. It's the only stanza in this entire psalm that begins with a question. And this is not a question, for instance, that we find in other psalms where the psalmist is crying out in his agony, how long, O Lord, might this go on? When will you answer me? This isn't that kind of question. This isn't a question in which he is seeking an answer, even though he puts himself into the question. How can a young man like me, perhaps he's saying, keep his way pure? This is a teaching technique. It puts emphasis on the answer. By what means can a young person, and obviously by extension, every single person of God, every single believer, keep his way pure or clean, you could say? And before we see his answer, just think about this. Even to ask the question and be concerned about the question is an incredible grace in somebody's life. Just to have that question, to be thinking of it. Just a desire to remain pure before the Lord. It's a grace in his life. Think about it. To not have a pure way is to have an impure way, to have a defiled conduct of life. Well, that's destructive. And just to be clear here, he's not referring to perfection, but just blamelessness. Blamelessness. So not having a sin that can stick on us. Not having a sinful pattern of unrepentance. He's not asking how to eliminate the sinful nature. He's asking how to avoid living in the stain of unrepentant or a pattern of sin. Because in that case, what's going to happen? He's going to be carrying around a real guilt, a God-given guilt, and that's going to hinder his relationship with God and with others. How can a young man keep his way pure then? The answer comes, second line, verse 9. By using a particular standard of measure through which to keep or to guard one's life. Namely, one's life needs to be kept in accordance with God's word. We got our first term for God's word here. And this one is very general. It's the most general term here as it's been defined. Most general term for God's communication of his will to man. Or really, it's just the divine will that proceeds from his mouth. That's what this word for word is, what proceeds from the mouth of God. But notice, even at the outset here, in his answer, his goal isn't just merely to listen to sermons or to study theology, but live according to God's ways, to keep it according to God's word. We just mentioned it a moment ago. A regular and meaningful intake of Scripture is mandatory, but if there isn't an ordering of one's life according to what is being taken in, then it's all for naught. It's nothing. We could think about it this way. When you have a trusted recipe, you prepare your food item according to the details of that recipe if you want good results. When you purchase a new piece of furniture, you follow the instructions if you want to put it together without having an erroneous piece of furniture at the end. Adherence to God's revealed will is the way to avoid the stain of sin. So in light of knowing the answer, we're going to see the psalmist, again, he wasn't looking for an answer. He knew the answer. He wanted to highlight it by asking that question. And so we'll see a couple of his practices in light of the answer, a couple of his practices in verses 10 through 11. First, verse 10, look what he does. He seeks God with all of his heart. Wow, easier said than done. He doesn't just pursue God some of the time. He doesn't just give partial commitment in some areas of his life. As one author said, this wholehearted pursual of God means to seek his will in every aspect of life with the utmost sincerity and diligence. That's what he's saying here. So in light of this necessary and comprehensive obedience to maintain this pure heart or his pure way, the psalmist makes his first request now at the end of verse 10, the second line. Please keep me from wandering or going astray from your commandments. Here's another word here, and these are the things ordered by the authority of God, commandments ordered by his authority. I love how Charles Bridges here, he captured the fervency of this part of the verse here. Here's what he wrote. When sin is vigorous and our spiritual fervor is dull and various hindrances prohibit prayer, at this crisis, strong faith is needed to overcome and to persevere. But at this point, he says, the soul too commonly yields to the difficulty and contents itself either with heartless complainings or with just sufficient exertions to quiet the voice of conscience and produce a delusive peace within. But the Lord's promise is not to such seekers as these. In a careless or half-hearted state, wanderings are not watched, so long as they do not lead to any open declension. Private prayer will be hurried over, worldly thoughts unresisted, wastes of time and frivolous pursuits indulged without much concern. But not so when the heart is fully in pursuit of the divine object, the word. Then there is carefulness, lest wandering thoughts should become habitual. In fact, there is a resistance of any first step that might lead into a devious path, end quote. Great summary of what's in the psalmist's mind right here. Obviously, to wander away or stray away from his commands would automatically lead into wandering into sin. That's obvious. And so this is such a wonderful request of just the humility and the realism it portrays of the human condition. Even if someone, even in someone like this, the maturity of this psalmist, even this guy is saying, don't let me wander. Don't let me go there. Charles Spurgeon concludes here, the man of God exerts himself but does not trust himself. That's a great, nice statement of sanctification right there. You trust God. You exert yourself. You don't trust yourself. His heart is in his walking with God, but he knows that even his whole strength is not enough to keep him right unless his king shall be his keeper, and he who made the commands shall make him constant in obeying them. Hence his prayer, oh, let me not wander. Still, this sense of need was never turned into an argument for idleness, for while he prayed to be kept in the right road, he took care to run in it with his whole heart seeking the Lord. End quote. That's right. Now notice how verse 11 logically follows verse 10, because the word then is going to need to be stored up or even treasured in the heart. What's the heart? That's the headquarters of the will and the emotions. To be stored up or treasured there. Alexander McLaren said this about this act of storing up in one's heart. It means, he says, the psalmist says, I buried it deep in the very midst of my being. I put it down at the very roots of myself and there incorporated it with the very substance of my soul. Stored it there. Job says the same thing. You know, righteous Job, chapter 23, verse 12. I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. He was tested in that, wasn't he? When you get to verse 11, you see this language, and we're going to see it all over this psalm. This is much more than just memorizing verses found in the Bible. Memorization is great. You want to have it. You want to have it in your mind to use it. That's great, but this is far beyond that. This is carefully and consistently valuing the word above all else to the end that it's the standard by which we live. That's what this means, is treasuring, is storing. Later on in the psalm, he turns this into a request. Verse 133, establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Establish me in it. So to store up the word in your heart is to basically it's chew on it like a tough piece of meat and then digest it so it provides vitality to your soul. That's what it is. I mean, think about it this way as well. If we're going to battle against the sinful desires in the heart that are in opposition to God, those desires need to be evicted. We need to be constantly moving in the truth and kick out those desires. He's stored it up. He's treasured it in his heart. And we have another word for word in verse 11. This could be translated as promise. Promise, or God's statements of guarantee, is the nuance there. His statements of guarantee. In the fight against sin, it's absolutely essential to have God's promises stored up. That's how that can be translated. Your promise, or your promises I've treasured in my heart. To know what God guarantees to the believer is the ammunition we need to fight the fight of faith. That's what we need. That is the ammunition. Perhaps one of the top 10, maybe top 3 promises for the fight. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. Paul's not minimizing our temptations. He's just saying everybody's got them. everybody's got them. And God is faithful, he continues on, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. He's actually not going to put you in a situation where you're guaranteed to fail. He's not going to overrun you with some situation in his providence. He won't do it. He won't do it. But with the temptation, he doesn't necessarily remove the temptation. With the temptation will provide the way of escape also. The escape of what? The escape of sin. How do I know that? Because of the so that, the purpose. So that you will be able to endure it, the temptation, apart from sin. God is faithful to not put you in a situation where you're bound to sin. He will provide the way of escape so you can endure the temptation without sinning. That kind of promise we must store up. We must treasure. Listen to the result when we do that. 1 John 2:14. I have written to you, 2:14, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. You see the link there. The word abiding and the overcoming. Direct link, 1 John 2:14. So the psalmist here, he's abstained from sin by saturating his heart with the truth. And the next way he abstains from sin is by honoring the author of truth. And these final three will go much quicker here. Honoring the author of truth, verse 12. So look at his response. He ascribes something to God. He is blessed. What does that mean? He's the source of all good. He's completely happy in himself. He is blessed. And it is certain, this psalmist's view of God here, it motivated him to pursue God in the manner put forth in these verses. And look at how it proceeds then, in light of who God is. It continues on, the second part of the verse. This is a plea for more insight. It's a plea for more insight here. I love how Matthew Henry explained its relationship to the first part, how this second line relates to the first line of the verse, verse 12. He said, "You, God, are the fountain of all blessedness. Let me have this drop from that fountain, this blessing from that blessedness. Teach me your statutes that I may know how to bless you who are a blessed God and that I may be blessed in you." End quote. Here's how we could sum it up then. When I consider how great God is, I want and I need him to teach me his ways. Because of his greatness, I need him. The simple fact of who God is demands a pursual of him through his word. Just a simple fact of who he is. So he desires God to teach him, notice his statutes, another word for word here. These are prescriptions of specific guidelines that must be followed. Statutes, specifics, prescriptions. And just each time we come to this, we have to set a pause and just think about who is asking this. It's someone with the disposition of this passage, of this entire psalm, that is asking God, pleading with God to be taught. Right? We would read this guy, oh, this guy's good. This guy doesn't need discipleship. we'll just leave him alone. Let's just listen. No, he says, "Lord, I need you. I need you to teach me." This is how he got mature, right here. That's exactly how. It's amazing. A decreasing desire, a decreasing urgency to be taught from God's word, that's not evidence of maturity. That's not evidence of growing in the Christian life. A decreasing urgency, a decreasing desire, no way. That's evidence of backsliding. It doesn't matter how long someone's been in the Lord. We don't decrease that. No one graduates from the need of being taught from God's word. Never. In fact, isn't it true? The more we grow, what is the Lord doing when he's growing us? He's showing us how much more we need to grow. He's showing us more and more of our sin. That is growth. That's a definition of growth. And how does he do that? The mirror of the word. Putting up the mirror of the word. Putting up Christ. And having us compare ourselves. That's how he does that. It's the immature wanderers who don't desire to be taught. Not the mature disciples. But notice something here. The psalmist does not wish to obtain more knowledge of God in order just to keep it to himself, in order just for personal growth's sake. Of course, that is essential. It's crucial. But it's not just that. Look at this third way to abstain from sin. Number three, expressing the greatness of truth. Saturating the heart with truth, honoring the author of truth, and now expressing the greatness of truth, verses 13 to 14. So according to verse 13, God has spoken in his word all the ordinances of your mouth. Therefore, the first lines, the psalmist declares it with his lips. He declares God's ordinances specifically, verse 13. You could say judgments here. That's how it's translated in verse 7, same word. These are really judgments. These are binding rulings or decisions of the Most High Judge. That's what these are. The psalmist then does not shrink back from declaring the authoritative rulings of Almighty God. He doesn't shrink back from declaring those things. That means this: what God thinks about an issue is far more significant than what man thinks. What God thinks is way more significant than what man thinks. And so here's what we must do then. We are to speak the truth in love to one another. We're to admonish one another. We're to encourage one another. We're to share and spread the good news of Christ with those we come across. And it's only when we do this we can be assured we developed a conviction in the things we've been taught when we're doing that. Here's another way to put it. Those who never communicate the specific truths of God's word to others, they don't really believe those truths. They don't truly believe them because there's no conviction there. A conviction leads to a communication at some level. Furthermore, there's an assessment of the word that must occur if we're going to exhibit this kind of obedience. And that's verse 14. Basically, you could summarize it this way: discovering your will in Scripture, Lord, is as of much value to me as anything else in the world. Just discovering your will. The psalmist rejoices here in just being taught in the will of God. I mean, talk about a renewed mind. Not a rejoice in even seeing certain kinds of fruit. No, just the revelation of his will. Thank you, I can know what you want. Thank you, I can learn what is best for me. That you teach sinners these things. Rejoices in that. I mean, how would you express your joy if you inherited a massive amount of wealth? It took away all your financial pressure for all time. It granted you all your earthly desires. How would you respond? That's the kind of expression the psalmist puts forth here. That's what comes from him when he learns and follows God's testimonies. His testimonies. That's the divine witness to the stipulations of God's covenant. That's his own witness to those things. His testimony of what he said. That's his testimonies. I have rejoiced in knowing your ways as much as in all riches. Expresses the greatness of truth. And fourth and finally, final way to abstain from sin, rehearsing the content of truth. Rehearsing the content of truth, verses 15 to 16. It's no wonder then, after we follow verse 14, that in 15, he directs his mind to something. He constantly mutters the truth of God's word. That's meditation there. He pays close attention to walk in God's ways. At the second line there, verse 15. I love how Thomas Watson explains this meditation. He says, a pious soul meditates on the truth and holiness of the word. He not only has a few transient thoughts, but leaves his mind steeping in the Scripture. By meditation, he sucks from the sweet flower and ruminates on holy truths in his mind. There's meditation for you. It's not zoning out. It's not clearing your mind and thinking about nature. No. That's folly. That's meditation. The psalmist meditates specifically on what God has revealed. He ruminates on it. Notice verse 15, its meditation is directed towards God's precepts, another one of our words. Precepts, these are his appointed charges given to man. Again, you can see how there's some overlap here. But these are appointed charges given to man. And one reason, of course, he meditates and mulls over what God has said is because he delighted himself in what God has said. Verse 16, he delights himself in it. He doesn't stop thinking over the truth until he finds joy in what God has revealed and the fact that God has revealed it to him in the first place. He doesn't stop. Oh, good, I got my little check mark on my Bible reading plan. And Bible reading plans are great. So those are excellent. But this psalmist doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop with the check mark. He goes until he finds joy in what God has revealed, joy in being convicted of sin, joy in being encouraged by specific truths in the circumstances of his life, which were tough, which we'll see later on. He doesn't stop until he delights in it. So the end of verse 16 is the obvious conclusion to what immediately preceded it in the first line of verse 16. Why? No one would ever neglect caring for such a large inheritance that was transferred to one's bank account. You wouldn't just forget that and just neglect it if that happened. Now, once something is assigned a great value, verse 14, it'd be absurd to forget that which one is trusting in. That which provides one's security and satisfaction. The psalmist isn't going to forget that. So this last part of verse 16, it's essentially a commitment to refuse to allow God's word to slip away from his mind. How would that happen? How does that happen in a believer's life? The defiance of laziness, that's how it happens for one. Laziness is defiance. It's not just a, oops, slipped into laziness, no. It's abstaining from what God has said. He's told us how not to be lazy. There's a defiance in laziness. That can happen. Or the carelessness of distraction. That's how we can forget God's word. The defiance of laziness or the carelessness of distraction. So when we reach the end of this stanza, you know, I had to ask myself studying through here, does this disposition towards God's truth even come close to how we approach his word? This disposition, just these mindsets even. A.W. Pink asks these penetrating questions in his book, Profiting from the Word. He says this, has your study of the Bible made you more humble or more proud? Namely, more proud of the knowledge that you've acquired. Has it raised you in the esteem of your fellow men, or has it led you to take a lower place before God? Has it produced in you a deeper abhorrence and loathing of self, or has it made you more complacent? End quote. See, the psalmist neither has pride nor complacency. He understands the nature of the word. He understands the intent of the word. And so to the humble of heart, it is more valuable and delightful than anything else. It is a sin repellent when it's truly trusted in. How can a believer keep his or her way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are just barely diving into these wonderful truths about your truth. And Lord, we see the worship here. This is all part of worship. We have been wrongly taught in our era that worship is what you do with other people when loud songs are playing. That can be worship too. but how we honor your word, how we love your word, how we abide in your word, how we talk about your word. That is worship. And so in our study of this incredible section of scripture, as in this psalm, may we learn how to honor you more by honoring your word more. So we thank you for your revelation. May we not forget any of your precepts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's stand, and we're actually going to sing about our foundation in the Word as